Wow, that was beautiful. Donna and I woke up with Bert this morning. Why do you find that so funny? He snores. Now, early this morning, somewhere around 6, and if Vic and Shirley are here, my deepest apologies to you if we woke you up. The guy that owned that motorhome before we did put in some kind of a surround sound system. 2 subwoofers, 12 speakers, 850-watt amplifier. And you sounded really good. And when we looked at your CD jacket, you looked really young. Now, funny how music brings back memories. When My Redeemer hit number 1 on the singing news charts the first time, it bumped a song that out of the number 1 spot that maybe 2 or 3 of you have heard about. It's called He Touched Me. And then He Touched Me came back. My Redeemer dropped to number 5. Then the next month, it dropped to number 6, and He Touched Me stayed up in the number 1 spot. And 3 months later, My Redeemer came up again. You know what the song was that bumped it finally from number 1? Learning to Lean, by the Blackwood Brothers. And Pat Hoffmeister was the tenor who sang the lead on that. He died of liver cancer at the age of 50. And it's amazing the memories that songs bring back. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians 4 today, and listen, it's really 2 chapters in 1. And the first section of this, I don't mean this wrongly, but the first part of 1 Thessalonians 4 is not anything that you all need here. It really truly isn't. It's how to get on in the family and how to live lives that are not sinning against your brother and the like. And I don't think there's necessarily the need here today for us to spend any time in that. And I'm not saying that as a disservice. It is the Word of God, and it's critically important. But with your permission, I want to be in the last part of this chapter today and just spend our time this morning beginning at verse number 13, the comfort of His coming. But I do not want you to be ignorant or untaught, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others devoid of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort, encourage, exhort, challenge one another with these words. I've only been in London, England one time where I failed to visit what to me is hallowed ground and to the city residents of London is largely unknown. It's a field, and it's across from the John Wesley House on City Road in London. And it was the dissenters' portion of the cemetery. You've been there? Some of you have been there? Awesome place, isn't it? Profoundly hallowed ground. It's known as the Bunhill Fields. And there are 17 great worthies of the early church coming out of the time of Reformation and beyond that are buried in that. And that hallowed ground contains the remains of those who were deemed unworthy to be buried in the cemetery next door, which was owned by the Church of England. But when the Church of England began to leave the gospel and the simple tenets of the gospel, there were those who took a stand. And they were the ones who were deemed unworthy. If you go to the Bun Hill Fields, you'll find that the most ornate tomb is that of a man, tombstone, is that of a man named John Bunyan, the Pilgrim's Progress. Susanna Wesley is interred in the Bun Hill Fields, as is her son Charles. A dear woman who I believe had 22 children, 19 of whom survived to adulthood. All 19 of them either served the Lord with their full lives or married those who did. And she raised her children nearly alone because her pastor husband died young. William Defoe is buried in the Bun Hill Fields. The author of Robinson Crusoe. Isn't it sad that that's how we remember him? He wrote it as a story for his children to read to them. He wrote a series of stories to his children to read to them as they went to sleep at night. But William Defoe was actually a very eminent and trained theologian. On and on the list goes. And I remember the very first time that we were there, I had one grave that I just wanted to go and stand for a little quiet while in front of because I'd sung a lot of this man's songs. And we couldn't find it. And finally, I saw an elderly gentleman, and he was raking leaves, and we walked up to him, and I said, "Excuse me, do you know this portion of the cemetery, the dissenter's portion, well?" And he said, "Indeed." And I gave him the name. I said, "We're looking for his grave." He said, "Aye. It's behind a fence. We keep it locked. It's close to the road, and it's been vandalized a lot." And I said, "Really? How sad." He said, "It is. But follow me and I'll let you in." And we stood around the grave and I had a few tears. They were happy tears and they were thankful ones. He said, "You know, while you're here, if you don't mind my asking," he said, "we get a fair number of requests to see this grave and this tombstone." "Who exactly was he?" I said, "Dr. Isaac Watts was a marvelous hymn writer." He said, "He was." I said, "He was also a theologian. You can't find his books anywhere now, but you sure can find his hymns." He said, "Now I'm wondering if from my youth I would remember any of his hymns." And I said, "Well, it's interesting. He stopped writing hymns at the age of 21 and called them frivolous. And then he went on to his theological works. And it's his frivolous hymns that have lived on." He said, "Could you name me one?" I said, "Better yet, we'll sing you one." And we began to sing the hymn to this dear man, and he joined in very, very shortly after we started it. He had remembered it from his youth that Isaac Watts wrote 2 months after his 18th birthday. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And I stood there that day, as I stand every time in cemeteries like that, and any time I'm back to the Bun Hill Fields, and I think to myself, what a marvelous place this would be to stand at the rapture of the church. When the saints who sleep burst forth from their chains of death, what a marvelous place. There's a cemetery outside of Bridgeport, Connecticut that contains the earthly remains of a lady whose name was Frances Jane Crosby Van Asten. And you and I know her as Fanny Crosby. And that little withered 95-year-old body, now skeletal remains, sit there. And I shake with emotion, wondering what it'll be like the moment of the rapture. We all have places like that, don't we? You may have moved here away from the burial spots of your loved ones, but you can picture them, and you know what the gravestones look like. And we've all suffered loss to some degree. And there are in Pennsylvania and in South Carolina and in Texas hallowed places for Donna and me. Precious dust is interred. These saints had lost loved ones. Given first century history, it's probably safe to assume that they had even had some that were martyred. The ultimate persecution of the Christian. And they had questions. Will they be second-class citizens at the rapture of the church? Is there not a special blessing for that group that will be alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord? And the answer is yes. I'd love to be part of that group. That'd be great fun, wouldn't it? And I think the way things are going, that at least some of us in this room may be part of that chosen generation who will be alive, the rapture of the church. But some will not be. And it's likely safe to say, unless the Lord comes very quickly, that there are some even here today who will taste death itself. And it is not a happy thought, but it need not be a frightening thought, although it is, even for a number of Christians. I'm sort of glad in the way that my dad is in heaven, and I guess he can't hear me right now, because I've mentioned twice how that he struggled desperately with doubts until he died 6.5 hours short of his 86th birthday. Another thing that my dad struggled with was a fear of dying. There is a difference between fear of dying and fear of death. He did not fear death. He did not anticipate it with happiness, but he didn't fear death. He feared the act of dying. And he would ask me, and we would talk for hours, what do you think it will be like to die? I said, Dad, I've never done it before. I don't know. He said, but surely you must have an idea. And it made me really examine this for when I'd be with him the next time. He said, I feel so guilty feeling badly about this. I said, Dad, don't. He said, why do you say that? I said, because in my life and times, the most profound teacher that I have ever sat under has shared with me privately, because I asked him specifically for something that I could give to you to help you. And he emailed me back and he said, Alan, I have a confession to make to you. My biggest fear in life is my fear of the act of dying. We need not fear death. But I said to Dad, I don't know much about dying, except for this. There's going to be some kind of an angelic escort at the very least, who will lead you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself. And I looked at my dad and I said, this is awfully hard to talk about, you know? I don't like to talk to you about dying. Because I said, I cannot imagine life without you. He says, well, you better start to think about it. He said, because it's coming, and I feel it's coming. And he said, and frankly, since your mom died, I don't have nearly as much reason to stick around here. I said, I understand that, I think. But I said, Dad, in your case, I am absolutely convinced that heaven will be standing. And above all, the Lord Jesus will be standing to welcome you in. And then we got talking about heaven. He loved to talk about heaven. And I said, but we know so little, almost nothing scripturally, about today's heaven. He said, I know. If the bodies are in the grave, what do the people in heaven look like now? I said, well, I'll tell you what you're going to have to do. Come back for an hour and solve some mysteries to me once you get there, because I don't know. He said, do you think God has given them a temporary body? I said, perhaps. He said, or are they just spirits that can recognize one another? I said, Dad, the Lord Jesus had a resurrected body, and they recognized Him. So we don't know. But I know that they recognize each other one way or the other. He had so many questions along these lines. So, of course, it was only fitting when I took my dad's funeral that I shared from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The comfort of His coming. The encouragement that the apostle gives is based on five concrete facts that are reiterated over and over and over again in Scripture. First, a revelation. You will note that the apostle specifically states yet again that he has received this directly from the Lord. This we say, verse 15, to you by the word of the Lord. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Revelation. Secondly, it involves a return. And I cannot wait. It also involves, thank God, a resurrection. It involves a rapture. We're going to spend some time on that word this morning. Oh, thank God. It brings a glorious reunion. Why would anyone ever want to substitute human speculation for divine revelation? It's a mystery to me. But the revelation that we are given still leaves some questions unanswered. And you can, I think, fairly safely go into the realm of sanctified speculation at times and wonder things surrounding the concrete revelation. But this is based, as the apostle stresses, on a historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He says in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, if we have no promise and no hope that Christ was raised from the dead, if we don't believe that, then everything that we have stood for and everything that we hope for is useless. It's in vain. It is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Previous to this, it appears that the saints, just rather gradually, possibly even we could use the word progressively, were made to understand that it is not the soul that sleeps. The atheist today believes that we will die as animals do. You die and you are no more. But we are tripartite beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. And animals are not, with the exception of my dogs, who will go home with us at the resurrection of the Lord, of the dead. Revelation. Thank God for the revelation. And God has revealed certain things to certain people down through the years that are remarkable in helping us to understand these truths. But the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus comforts the brokenhearted. I don't know, but there might be somebody here and loss is really keenly new to you. You have a lot of company because just about everybody here, if not everyone here, will know exactly how you're feeling. Lean on your Christian brothers and sisters. It just takes a while. And one of the things that I am so thankful for in Donna, amongst a myriad of them, is that she also knows a lot about loss. Two brothers, a niece, last year, her dad. But also what it's like to lose a husband, a spouse. And there are certain times that roll around like anniversary dates, birth dates, special moments. And you just can't help but be sad. How do you snap your fingers and turn off decades of history? You can't. Nor do you want to. a disservice to the children of that person. And it's a disservice to the years that they spent married together. So there is this understanding, and if you have recent loss, tap into the understanding of the community of Christians right here, or wherever you're from. Because it's lonely, isn't it? It's lonely. But imagine if we sorrowed as those devoid of hope. Devoid of hope. There's a little island in Abaco in the Bahamas, and it's called Great Guanaki. I don't know what's great about it, to be honest, other than their mosquitoes. No, they've really been developing it in the last 10 years or so, and it's growing. But it used to be the tiniest and most backward little settlement. And I remember dragging sound equipment off ferry boats onto Great Guanaki for the last 30-some years and setting it up, and then they would say, "Are you ready?" And I'd say, "Yes." And then they would fire up the generator, and we'd see if everything worked. But I got to know, there was only one church on the island, and I got to know the Church of God pastor there, and oh my word, Brother Roberts was one little godly, godly man. And he had three children, two of whom went on well for the Lord and still serve him to this day, and one of them was a rebel with a cause. And he became an alcoholic early on. Every time I go into that harbor, you can't see it now. The erosion of the years has finally removed it. But for years, I would go into the entrance of that harbor where there was this limestone cliff, and you could see the scars on the cliff of a night when his son, Rupert, came back in a little outboard open boat with a friend of his from Marsh Harbor. They had closed all the bars down, and they were so drunk. And they came into the harbor, and they misjudged the turn. And at full throttle, that little open boat slammed into that limestone cliff. The cry went up around the settlement. And they went down and they woke Reverend Roberts and his wife. And they told him there had been a horrible accident, and they thought that it was Rupert and the other fellow. They came down to the dock, and he was wailing as they fished the bodies out of the water and brought them in. And he laid himself over his son. He said, "Oh, Rupert, my son, would God I had died for you. Oh, Rupert, my son, my son." They don't embalm in those little islands, and the funeral was held the next morning out of the Church of God. And that broken-hearted, godly little man stood up and said to you, "I need today to read to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 16, to tell you about my beloved son's eternal home. It is a place called hell. No hope. No hope." I sat from 6 o'clock this morning wondering if there might be somebody here today who lost a child or a grandchild, left behind no hope. And if so, my heart is tender to you today. I couldn't imagine it. But I have talked with a lot of Christians, and they have. You don't know what to say. You can't give comfort when there can be no comfort. It would fall on empty, empty ears to say to them, "But you raised them under the sound of the gospel and you did all you could. They made their choice." What comfort would that bring? But thank God for this doctrine, the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus that comforts those that are brokenhearted. The Lord Jesus died. He physically died. We totally agree with that, even though there are still scoffers in the world today as there were in His day. And His death means that we don't have to fear death, even if we may not be looking forward with keen anticipation to the act of dying. It's the body that sleeps. That's what prompted the Apostle Paul, pardon me, in 2 Corinthians, to say we are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. It's the return. Is death a loss? I remember somebody came up to me after Carol died and they said, we want you to know this, you didn't lose her. You know, right where she is. And I felt like slapping them. And I finally couldn't help it. I really usually try to be gracious. And I looked at them and I said, I'll try to remember that. You remember that too. When you lie down next to, and I named his wife, and fall asleep tonight. You remember that too. And he immediately dissolved. Is death a loss? Yeah. Loss of relationship? Loss of companionship, loss of friendship, loss of your most trusted confidant. Lots of loss involved in the loss of a loved one. But in another sense, he is right, because we know where they are. And we also know that it's just a matter of time until we're with them where they are. It's still a loss. But notice that in verse number 15, the apostle says this, that we who are alive and remain. He was awaiting the imminent rapture, the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. And all of the centuries since, every believer has awaited the return of the Lord Jesus. My mom used to have two little cardboard or heavy stock of some type. They were what they called buff-colored. And they had a green border and green words, two words. One was on the dashboard of her car right in front of her. The other one was on her mirror right opposite their bed on the dresser, so that it was one of the first things, if not the first thing, that she saw every morning when she woke up. And the words were these, perhaps, today. And so, of course, engraved behind my parents' gravestone, on the backside, or perhaps today. And when Carol died, I thought, can't be two better words. And so they're behind her gravestone too. Perhaps today. And that gets us up in the morning, doesn't it? And it carries us through the darkest of life. And even in the midst of the happiest moments, and the most fun moments, we think to ourselves, we're allowed to be this happy because it might be today. Thank God for it. Here's something that has brought a lot of comfort in my life. When the Lord Jesus returns, it will either be with us or for us. Either way, we're going to be there. The return. The resurrection. Well, the Athenians mocked it, and the Sadducees doubted and disputed. But to the Christian, we have no problem with this at all. Because the Lord Jesus arose, he gave a promise, so will our loved ones. Verse 16 tells us that there is going to be this shout of command. There will be resurrection. And there will be, if I may say, a reconstruction. Now this is tough. I've been a scuba diver since I was a teenager. I've taken a lot of different certifications in scuba diving, and one of them is deep wreck diving. And I have dived a lot of deep shipwrecks. And I've got to tell you that it is hard. To use one or two flashlights in your hand in the depths of a shipwreck and see skeletal remains. It's tough. Everyone that I've ever seen, all I could think of is, and where's the soul? I have five good friends who lost loved ones in the World Trade Center on 9/11. I have one dear couple, dear friends. They had a son who worked for one of the investment firms that was largely a Jewish firm. And as of 9/11, he had led 14 of his co-workers to the Lord Jesus. All 15 of them died that day. And they would come into work 1 hour early every single morning for a Bible study, and 8 of these 14 people had been Jewish. And that dear little couple came up to me after 9/11, and I walked up to them, and Carol was still well. My mom had died, but my dad was still alive. And I really wasn't trained in what to say at that point. And I basically knew this. I couldn't say much at all. And I walked up to them and I just held them. And that dear little man, an old man now, and he looked up at me and he said, "Alan, I have a question for you. What's left of my son at the resurrection of the dead?" You know that ash that rained down, that was scooped up in front-end loaders, dumped into pickup trucks, taken across the river to New Jersey and to Staten Island, put into landfills. Do you understand that the chemical, molecular analysis of some of that ash showed that 82% of some of it were human remains, not just paper? Hundreds of bodies, ash, just together. And I looked at him and I said, "Ted, I can't tell you that. I don't know. Except that I know that the God who made everything from nothing does not need a whole lot to resurrect and reconstruct your beloved son. There are people who have died in fires. Their bodies are at the bottom of an ocean. God doesn't need much. And the day will come when those bodies will be absolutely perfect. No more arthritis. No Parkinson's. No dementia. No Alzheimer's. No aches or pains. No sorrow, no tears, no crying, no night. No need of the moon or the stars or the sun, for there is one who will be the light of the place." And I continually am amazed when I get into the Revelation and I try to teach from it, that dear John seemed to be so overwhelmed with his inability to express the things that he saw that are there, that divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, he seemed to only be able to teach so that we could understand it by what is not there. And I am thankful for every single thing that will be missing there, with the possible exception of the ocean, because I love oceans. Except for this. God has taken our sins and He has buried them in the depths of the sea. And He has eliminated any possibility of even Him going fishing again. There will be no more sea. Our sins will be gone forever. Resurrection. There will be three sounds. There will be a shout. There will be a trumpet. Trumpets always herald the arrival of the king or a great monarch. And there will be the archangelic voice, probably Michael, I would think. Michael the archangel. And instantly, the dead in Christ will rise. And then we will join them in the air. How old do you think we'll appear in our glorified bodies in heaven? Do you ever think about these things? I'm glad some of you are nodding. I do a lot of driving, you know that. We do a lot of sitting on planes. And there are times that Donna tells me, she looks over at me and she said, I didn't even want to talk because you're about 2.5 million miles away. And my mind goes to all of these things. And it really leaves you in a perpetual state of frustration because I don't know. I think we're all going to look like we're about 33. I'm serious. We're going to look just like the Lord Jesus. Do you know that forensic anthropologists will tell you and those who study such things that the absolute perfect age of a human being, male and female, that lives to full term, 78 to 83, the absolutely perfect age is between 32.5 and 33.5 years old. The Lord Jesus died at the absolutely perfect pinnacle of manhood. Of course, that begs the question, how old did Adam and Eve appear when God created them? Well, after all, he was the first Adam, and there was a second Adam. And I personally wouldn't be at all surprised if Adam and Eve looked to be about 33. They weren't little babies that had to grow up. The Lord Jesus came as an infant and grew up. But he died at the pinnacle of life. And if you have lost a baby, or if you have suffered a miscarriage, I honestly believe that when you next see your child, they're going to look just like you do. Probably about 33. You won't even need oil of Olay. We're going to be forever young. We're going to be... I think I'm glad I just missed that comment.
Oil of delay.
Oil of delay. I think heaven's going to be an extension, to be honest, of what life was supposed to be. But they tell us that Ludwig von Beethoven was a profound believer. I think it would be a terrible tragedy if he wrote his last great piece of music on earth. I think he's been composing great orchestral arrangements for the King of Kings in heaven. I think Bert will be able to sing when we get to heaven. Honestly, I do. Now, that's not... Will you please stop laughing, Adam? Actually, I want to sing like that when I have a glorified body. There's a lot that we don't know. It's awfully fun to think about, at least for me. And this resurrection will be the initial step of the rapture of the church. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, in an excellent book, gives 5 possible definitions for rapture. 1, to catch away speedily. I like that one. A second one is to seize by force. I really don't like that one. But in the case of a number of Christians who will likely be alive at the rapture of the church, as my hero and mentor Rusty Goodman used to say, it will take the Lord to get them. Because nothing else can. Their roots are so deep. To seize by force. Here's another sweet one, to claim for one's self. And that's exactly what we'll be, the bride of Christ. Guys, we're all going to be brides one day. You better start reading bridal magazines. Get your dress selected. We are going to be the bride of Christ. And it ain't going to bother us one little bit. We will be a glorious church. Not a spot, not a wrinkle, not a thing defiling, nothing. Be the bride of Christ. You remember that great song that the cathedrals did? Is that wedding music that I hear? You can almost hear it. There will be a bridal march, and he's going to look us over, claiming us for himself, and turn to the Father and say, there they are. It looks like a numberless throng, but it's perfectly numbered. They're the ones that I left you for. They're the ones that I suffered for. They're the ones that I've brought back to you. Isn't that a beautiful bride? Hard to imagine that, isn't it? That's how he thinks about us. Fourthly, to move to a new place. It's true. Not the most exciting of the five, is it? The last one is to rescue from danger. To rescue from danger. And this leads us to one of the most beautiful thoughts that I love about the rapture of the church. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Where's the Lord Jesus going to come at the rapture of the church? Right into his realm. Not a hint of fear. And there will be that innumerable host with him of the angels and the saints of all of the ages. At least I think so. There are some who believe that it will only be the church that has already died that will come. I think it's going to be the saints of all of the ages. I don't think he's going to keep that moment from Abraham or from Isaac or from any of the other great worthies that knew it in part and the rest was kept from them. I think they're all going to be there. And they will come into the very realm of Satan himself without a single hint of fear. And we will rise without a single hint of fear. In a moment, we read, in the twinkling of an eye. And I remember a preacher years ago when I was a kid saying that that was the blink of an eye. And that the blink of an eye had been measured at 1/32nd of a second. Now, don't go, because when you try to blink, it's always a lot longer than when it's involuntary. But you know what? I've come to recognize that's wrong. What's the speed of light? 188,000 miles per second? Pardon me? Thank you, Leslie. 186,000 miles per second. Faster than even you drive. As a ray of light travels through the universe, hits the cornea of the human eye, and goes out into space, that is the twinkling of an eye. Awesome stuff, isn't it? It's not going to take very long. I sort of hope we're driving the motor home. And it goes off the road. And people come running up and find nobody there. I have a friend named Robert Wieman. Lost track of him. I'm sorry I have. He was a Delta Airlines pilot. He had been one of the Navy Top Gun guys flying F-A-18 Hornets. He was a member of the Blue Angels for 2 years. Good pilot. Delta Airlines was founded by Christian people in Atlanta, Georgia. I don't know how many Christians, if any, are still in senior management of the company. But Robert took me aside one day when I had spoken on the rapture of the church, totally separate message, and he said, I want to tell you something that you might find interesting. He said, when I signed on with Delta and filled out their application, which was the size of a small town's telephone book, he said, there was one section and it said religious preference. This, of course, in case of an airline disaster. He said, and I checked Christian. He said, there was a box underneath it that said, if Christian, Protestant, or Roman Catholic. And he said, and I checked Christian. And he said, and underneath that, there was a box that said, if Protestant, do you believe in being born again? And he said, so of course I checked it. And he said, for years and years and years, Delta tried their best to never put in their computer bank, to never put two pilots in the same cockpit who believed in the new birth and being born again. Wouldn't that be something? Sirs, we've been up in the air a long time. This is only supposed to be an hour and 23-minute flying time. Are you okay up there? Jimmy opened the door and found an empty cockpit. It's going to happen at the rapture of the church. And as thrilling as it is for the Christian, isn't it sobering to think of those that will be left behind? Paul never leaves the gospel in his writings. It's always there always before Him. And I think He does this language purposely to make us recognize again that as thrilling as this is for us, it's incredibly sobering to think of neighbors wondering what on earth happened to us that we never shared the gospel with. How sad. Lastly, and I do apologize for going over time, it will be a time of reunion. Death is the great separator. Only the Lord Jesus can be the great reconciler. And He will be. Families broken, friendships broken, all reunited. I don't think there's ever been a person who died 50, 60 years after their spouse died. 80 years. I've heard of that, believe it or not. I don't think there's a person who ever died and who walked up and then met the person who was their spouse in heaven and they looked at them and said, "Wow, it took you enough time to get here." Because heaven is not in the realm of time. Time is simply given to us by virtue of the fact that we're on a crooked little tilted axis of earth, and it spins in what mankind developed in 24-hour increments around its sun. That's all. Time is immaterial. What our loved ones in heaven have been enjoying, it's just the start of what we're going to be enjoying forever. They've had a head start, and we might well be a little jealous of them. We're going to have a pretty long time to get caught up to, and we'll be brought up to speed very quickly whenever we join them. At the time of reunion, it'll be a glorious reunion, for we will be fashioned anew. It will be an everlasting reunion, for the Apostle Paul writes, we will forever be with the Lord. There will be a time of reckoning, too, after the rapture of the church. We're not sure entirely chronologically when it will be, but there will be the Bema, the place of review and reward, and possibly the place to suffer loss. Thank God for the glories that are before us, where we will know and be known just as He knows. And best of all, we'll be just like Him. To take a good long look at me and all of my flaws, because possibly the next time we meet, I'm going to be perfect. And I can tell you this morning that it's almost enough to make me happy. Father, we are so thankful for the comfort of His coming. It's no wonder at all that the apostle could write, "Wherefore comfort and encourage one another with these words." Well, they do just that. To the scoffer, this is a pipe dream. But to us, it is a blessed certainty just not yet revealed. And this may be the day when we actually meet the Lord Jesus in the air. We will forever be with Him. We pray, our Father, that we might live in the light of this. We pray also that we might live in the solemnity of this. For while it is thrilling, there are also commensurate responsibilities. We give thanks for hope. We give thanks, Father, for blessed comfort. We give thanks for eternal promise. In our Savior's name, amen.